before and after campaigns. I got to confess to you that, you know, sometimes you see the before person, you see the after, and they look like two completely different people, which has actually kind of made me wonder, if, you know, because part of me wants to lose weight, and I think, well, wait a minute, maybe there's a future as a before model. But I don't know that they hire just for that. But, you know, it's just the transition is incredible most of the time. Now, I'll admit to you, not long ago I was watching some news, and they had an add-on for a product that was supposed to reduce wrinkles, and they had the before and after, and I'm going, I don't see much difference. You know, and so every now and again, you get one of those. 1 Timothy 1 is not one of those vague before and after pictures. This is radical transformation, radical change. If you're not there already, I would invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to be in verses 12 through 17, the same text that we read earlier. I think probably just to describe how radical this is, all of this is about giving thanks for Christ. Now, that does not describe what Paul was like before the Damascus Road experience. In fact, Paul was a man who was dedicated to the stamping out of the name of Jesus Christ. He wanted to eradicate it from his land and from his people. And yet, you see the change that has taken place. And it takes place in three forms. The first and the last are relatively short. The middle part is the body of the text. But you see his thanksgiving in three stanzas. First is thanks to the Lord for his ministry assignments. And in particular, I capitalized the his. I probably should have kept it lowercase because there's an element where Paul is writing this and he's describing what ministry should be like to Timothy. And it's almost as though he's going, and I can't believe I get to be a part of this. This is unreal. And it makes sense that he would have that. Would you notice in verse 12, he says, I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me, because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service. And so there are three distinct phrases in that little verse that give his thanks for his ministry assignment. And the first one is that he's grateful for the strength for ministry. And you notice that as you look at this, three things really emerge. First of all is this idea of being grateful. And so we have the gratitude statement here. One thing that's really important is this idea of being grateful is a continuous, ongoing act. This is not a one and done. In other words, Paul is living a life of continual gratitude. And can I say that I really think to be effective in the Christian life, to be motivated for growth, it's essential that we adopt this attitude where we are perpetually grateful for what God has done, that we never lose sight of the wonder that God provided for our sin through the shed blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. If we ever lose sight of what a precious thing that is, we will become stale in our walk and ineffective in our ministry. We need to live, like Paul, with this just incredible gratitude and daily sensitivity to the fact that Jesus Christ rescued us from our sin. God authored a plan from eternity past. Before we had sinned, the plan was authored. And so there's a statement of gratitude. Next, there's a source of the strength, and that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third thing is the dependence that flows from it, because it says, who has strengthened me? And the idea is that he made me able. He made me capable. Before Christ, I could do things, but none that would be effective for eternal glory. I could accomplish certain things, but none of them were true acts of righteousness. And what's interesting about this was that before Paul was saved, he thought that he was part of the standard of righteousness. He thought that he was fine the way he was, and it wasn't until God confronted them that he realized, I'm lost. And so it's an amazing statement where he goes, listen, I did all of this activity before the cross. And remember, Paul was a busy, busy beaver, if I can use that term. Busy as a bee. We often use animals to describe the busyness. I mean, this is a man who dedicated his life to his religion, but because the religion was minus humility and Jesus Christ, it was an empty, hollow, worthless religion that he was pursuing. But he pursued it with his all. Every now and again, you hear people say, well, I don't think what it matters what you believe as long as you're sincere. Paul would take great issue with that statement. Because God made me able. First through conviction, second through salvation, and ultimately through giving daily grace and strength that he might do his will. God gave direction in his ministry and for his life. But the idea that he strengthened me has the concept that I was completely inadequate, but God has made me able. And again, this is one of these daily occasions for thanksgiving. Let's be honest. Well, hopefully the whole sermon will be honest, but let's be blunt. Odds are, the longer we've been saved, the more likely we are to forget what an amazing gift of God that is. The longer we've been saved, the harder it is for us to recognize how unworthy and inadequate we were. The longer we've been saved, it's easy to lose sight of the fact that we are dependent upon God for everything. And that's what I love about this statement, because Paul just, from the outset, says, I'm so grateful to God. I mean, he made me able. I can do things for his glory. I can do things that make an eternal difference. Before, I could never do that. He gives me daily strength so that I can do what he wants me to do. Never lose sight of the fact that God is the God who gives his grace and his strength so that we might do his will. Second thing, he moves from that first phrase, that I'm grateful to Christ Jesus who has strengthened me. And then the next statement, and this one's a little more mysterious, because it says, because he has regarded me faithful. This is not Paul saying, God looked at me and saw, what a good man. See, the reason I can say that is because it would be at odds with everything else that Paul wrote. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul reminds us that we work out our own salvation, but it is God who gives strength. It is God that supplies that. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about how we endure all these things for the sake of ministry. But it's not really us. It's Christ that's doing the work. In Galatians 2, that if any man be if when we're in Christ, we have died to ourselves. It's no longer us that live, but it's Christ who lives within us. Everything that Paul has written fosters an attitude of dependence. This is not Paul saying, hey, God chose me because I'm better than you. But that word faithful is kind of a tricky word. It actually is translated many, many ways in the English. And really, what I think, if you want to get to what Paul probably meant here, one of the acceptable translations is, God found me trusting. Because it is trusting God that turns us into faithful people. Paul, again, I mean, he put his whole heart into everything that he did, whether he was right or wrong. He did it with all of his heart. And some have tried to consider that. The other thing that's a possibility that I'll grant is that when Paul was a young minister, he was pretty faithful in the small things. And so God entrusted him, I think, with a greater role. But really what it comes down to is God chose me because I was trusting in him. I was faithful in believing in him. And so what I really think, this is a statement not of his adequacy, but of his faith. And then the scope of ministry, this is, what does Paul want to do with his life? Well, he wants to serve. And so that's where he put me into service. And the idea of service here is he made me a servant. Listen. And this is going to get back to the Adventure Club. I think most of the kids that were in Adventure Club are in the other room. We have been called to serve one another. As a minister, Paul had an extra mantle or level of accountability to that role. But ultimately, we have been called to serve one another. If you come here today and your sole goal is to be served, you've missed a huge portion of the call for which God has drawn us together. Because in Hebrews 10, we're told that when we get together, we should be stimulating one another to love and good deeds. And this is each one of us looking out, you know, looking around the room. Who can I minister? Who can I encourage today? Who can I reach out to today? Hey, I don't know that person. I'll bet they could use a friendly face. Do your best. Here's someone that they just look discouraged. Here's a person who looks like they're hurting physically, maybe this person emotionally. And the idea is we have our eyes open, not to be nosy or busybodies, but in an effort to be helpful to anyone that the Lord brings into our path or near our path so that we might go out of our way. But the idea is, Paul says, listen, God, he saved me. And because of this faith I have in him, he pointed me to ministry. And this ministry is not a ministry of celebrity status or superstar status. It is a ministry of service. I was sharing with the worship team that one of the new trends that just disturbs me to no end are pastors who have been called to serve the church that are setting themselves up as influencers over society. And not in a way that I want to make you more like Jesus. There are actually guys that have shoe contracts. They wear shoes, certain shoes or shirts on the platform. Put in plugs for them during, I'm not going to call it a sermon, during their talk. And then put it online in an effort to sell shoes. This is not what God called the minister to do. God called the minister to serve himself and by extension his people. But again, this is what God has called all of us to do. In Scripture, we're told very clearly, serve one another. As a minister, Paul took that very seriously. What I love about this is Paul starts by saying, you know, this is such an amazing thing that I get to minister. But then he goes back to the first step, where it's not just that he's a minister, but he's experience the mercy of God in salvation. And that's what verses 13 through 16 are all about. In verse 13, we have Paul considering the mercy of God given his past, where he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And it's kind of interesting because in verse 13, he lays out his conduct before Christ, which is sobering. I mean, the first thing was he was a blasphemer. And the idea of blasphemy is to speak disrespectfully about another person so as to damage their reputation. And this is exactly what Paul set out to do with Jesus, God the Son. Now, he gave lip service to serving and loving God the Father, but because he ignored, neglected, rejected God the Son, it was really just hollow praise. He did everything he could to destroy the reputation of who Jesus was and what he did. If a person claimed that Jesus Christ was Lord, and if Paul was in a position where he could do it, that was an immediate ticket to jail. If somebody claimed that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose from the dead, Paul tried to snuff out that message and tried to destroy the church that was to bear that message to the world. Which takes us to the second behavior. So he was a blasphemer. He spoke disrespectfully, untruthfully about Christ in an attempt to damage his reputation. Number two, he was a persecutor. And we know from the book of Acts that this included him going from location to location to location to destroy as many local assemblies as he could. It involved death, and it involved imprisonment. And I look at this resume, and I think, wow, who would ever have thought of choosing Paul for ministry? Aren't you glad the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of man? I mean, just think about the wisdom of man and some of the great decisions we would have made. The wisdom of man is on display, by the way, in the Gospels. Who was the most important of the disciples during the time of Christ on this earth? I think you'd have to argue it was probably Judas. Why? He was the guy that carried the cash. That means they must have trusted him more than all the other disciples. I mean, obviously they weren't going to give it to Levi. He was a tax collector. They'd never see it again. I was reading Jacob's words to his 49 sons. Can I, at a human level, I never would have chosen Levi to be the priestly line. Why? Because he had a hot temper. He and his brother destroyed an entire community just because they were angry with him over, rightfully angry, over what happened to his sister. The anger was righteous. The behavior was not. They lied. They were deceivers. They were violent. They were aggressive. I never would have chosen them to be the priestly line. Obviously, they were good with knives, which is an important skill for a priest. But from a spiritual standpoint, I would have said, no way. I wouldn't have chosen Judah to be the one who brought our Lord into this world. I mean, look at I don't know, not even going to go into all the details of Judah. Let's just put it this way. He was a liar and he was an adulterer. He's not the man I would... Joseph, that would have been my choice. And yet God in his wisdom and his sovereignty called people who we as humans would have said, no way. Samuel. He was supposed to anoint a king. And so he went to Jesse's house. And he says, I'd like to meet all of your sons. And Jesse brought the first one. And Samuel goes, oh, that's the guy. And it was so interesting because basically God's message to him was, Samuel, quit thinking like a man. Because I don't think that way. By the way, David was such an unlikely choice that his dad didn't even invite him to dinner. None of us would have chosen, we all would have said, you know what, if it were ever too late for anyone, it had to be Paul. I mean, he was a blasphemer, he persecuted the church, and then he ends with that third phrase that just kind of seals the deal. And I was a violent aggressor. And I have to tell you, this past week or two has made me more aware of what violent aggression looks like. In a way that I have never seen before in my life. This week, I happened to catch a video of students who were Jewish. And they had to hide in the library because there was pounding on the door saying, open up, let us in. And physical threats just being lobbied against them. Guys, that was Paul's life. And most of the people that he tried to destroy were his own countrymen. But they were separated on the issue of Jesus Christ. And Paul gave all of his waking energy, thought, and attention to how can I destroy these Christians? Now, they didn't use that term just yet. But that was the sentiment that he had in his head. His condition follows up his conduct, and that's in the latter part of verse 13. Where he says, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. By the way, Paul's not special here because all of us are born ignorant and in unbelief. And so the idea is that you are going to do things before you know Christ and you mercy is available because you're acting in your ignorance, you're acting in your unbelief. And what I love about this is he's saying, listen, if God could save me out of my ignorance, if God could save me out of my unbelief, what a great opportunity we have to proclaim the name of Christ. And I think it was Ironside who said that one of the things that often happened when he would share his faith was people would say, well, you don't know what I've done. God couldn't possibly forgive me. And he loved taking them this passage and saying, you think you were bad before you were saved? Let me show you what Paul did. He was a violent aggressor. He was a murderer. He blasphemed the name of God. But because he was acting in ignorance, the ignorance of unbelief, God showed him mercy and forgave him freely, fully, and unconditionally the minute he came to faith. And this is such a powerful verse for those of us who are witnessing with people who think they're too far gone. And what an opportunity for us to, you know, they say, well, God could never forgive me, could never forgive me. And this is your chance to say, oh, yes, he could. And I've got evidence. And the proportion of God's mercy is so great. And I love this because verse 14, he says, and the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Probably should have done the song, Grace That Is Greater Than All My Sin. Grace, grace, marvelous grace. Listen, I don't want to minimize our sinfulness. Jeremiah describes the human condition this way. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. So great, who can know it? Isaiah describes our fallen condition very eloquently. Even the best we could offer It's like a soiled bandage. Romans 3 describes our condition. Would you go there for just a moment? Paul strings together several Old Testament references to give us the picture of where all of us are. Starting in verse 10, he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is none who fears God, or there is no fear of God before their eyes. Whatever the law says, it says to and speaks to those who are in the law, that every mouth may be shut and that the world may become accountable to God." We read that last week. "Because of the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." How desperately wicked are we before we're saved? Well, we don't do the right thing. We don't even want to do the right thing. We don't fear God. Our mouths, we're blasphemers. We're hurtful to those around us, and such a, I hate snakes, so that one verse is just such a vivid picture to me. The poison of asps is under their lips. Listen, I haven't encountered a lot of poisonous snakes. When we were in India, we saw this one snake that I'm pretty sure was a cobra. And because we knew what was under its lips, we gave it all the room that it wanted. Because we know how damaging that can be. I don't want to minimize the depth of our depravity or the greatness of our sin. But I do want to magnify our God, whose grace is greater than all that we have done, thought, said, or planned. The grace of God was more than abundant. And that word, more than abundant, it's actually a made-up word. I can't find it anywhere else. And you know, super abundant would probably be the word. And I love that because abundant means more than adequate, right? And then Paul tacks on a suffix or a prefix. Thank you. Boy, once you say the wrong one, can't get the right one. He slaps a prefix on before that. And so he has the idea of supersizing, if I may, a super abundant. And so God's grace, it's already greater than your sin, but actually it's even greater than you imagine beyond the scope of your sin. And the good news here is that if you're here and you've never accepted Christ as Savior, you're thinking it's too late, you're going, you know, it's not an option. It's never too late to come to grips with the fact that you are a sinner that needs a Savior, that salvation can only come through Jesus Christ, because all of us are corrupted according to Romans 3. That he paid the price in full, that he rose from the dead to prove that he is the only one who could pay for your sin, and that payment was more than adequate to satisfy the righteous demands of God. He stood as our substitute, and his resurrection proves that he's an effective substitute. And I hope this is the day of salvation. Why would God save a man like Paul? Well, he answers that question for us in verse 15. Where he says it's a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. So mercy and God's purpose, the purpose of God is that he wants to save sinners. And what I love here about Paul's commitment, he's saying, and by the way, I'm the worst of the worst. And it just takes us back to that earlier thought that God can forgive anyone in any condition. But the idea is, this is why Jesus came. This was the will of the Father, that Jesus come, that he lay down his life, that he be raised up again, so you can be saved too. He did this so I could be saved and for you. And he goes beyond that and says, and not only is this a purpose of God in providing salvation, but it's a wonderful way of displaying the patience of God. And that's at the heart of verse 16, where he says, yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. I really like this because Paul basically says, oh, guys, I'm an extreme display of God's patience. I've never sat through a court proceeding. Here's what I've heard. Correct me if I'm wrong, if you're a lawyer. No lawyers here today. Good. So I shouldn't be corrected on this one. From my understanding, usually the prosecutor likes to put his most compelling evidence pretty much up front and then go with all the middling pieces of evidence and then end with another powerhouse at the very end. It seems like a smart strategy, so I believe what I heard in that instance. Well, Paul doesn't so much do that at the end, but he puts himself up front. He goes, guys, I'm Exhibit A. You want to know how patient God is? I'm a good guy to consult on this issue. It's interesting that when Paul was saved, that God knocked him off his donkey with a bright light. And Jesus' statement was so telling, where he goes, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus who you are persecuting. And what Paul did wasn't just directed at the people of the church. Ultimately, it was directed at the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I've got to tell you, if anyone could try the patience of someone, that this would have been a great way of trying to try the patience. And yet he says that I'm this extreme example, and I'd like to put myself on display of showing you just how great the grace of God is. And it really makes sense, because immediately, as Paul is talking about how much patience it took to save him, he begins by describing how great our God is. And that's the heart of verse 17, as he moves from his personal testimony to this absolute awe of who God is. There is a lot here. And so I don't want to do every single point yet. I'd like to leave much of this for next Sunday. I think it would be a great way to lead into the communion table. But can I just take a couple of them this morning, then we'll cover the rest next week? And can I also, before I break down this verse, this is kind of typical of Paul. Paul often, when he's talking about doctrine, breaks into prayer and praise as somewhat of a personal reflection of that doctrine. Truth should produce change in us. First, the change for belief for salvation. Secondly, a awe and appreciation for who God is that leads to a changed life. But just notice, I'm just going to cover the first two this morning. First of all, he says, now to the king. It's a reminder that God is sovereign. He is over all things. Would you go to Ephesians 11? Or, let's go to verse 1. Chapter 1. If you're looking for Ephesians chapter 11, you will be looking for a very, very long time. This may sound familiar to a few. I'm going to start in verse 11. Quick prefatory preface. I woke up at 4 this morning. Is it showing? I didn't wake up at 4 on purpose. It just happened. The way that this is laid out, just let me give you a real quick background. When the Bible was divided into chapters and verses, it was actually done by one man. And a lot of his work was done while he was on horseback. So a lot of these divisions aren't necessarily where we would put them if we were in a study and working together as a committee. This is one of those places. So my verse 11 actually starts with the end of verse 10 for a lot of you guys. It says, in him, speaking of Christ, we have also been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. To the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you have also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. But would you notice this, that all of the things that are taking place, according to verse 11, we've been made an inheritance. Why? Well, he predestined us. Why? Because of the purpose of him who works all things in accordance with his will. Now, I'm not going to pretend to tell you I can explain exactly how all of this works, but here's what I want you to see. God is sovereign over all things. And he works them together so that it will bring glory to him. And this is kind of an exciting truth, because there are a lot of times when from day to day we're looking at things and we're going, I don't see how this brings glory to God. And we won't, because we have such a limited view of God's plan and his purposes. I love the way that Corrie Ten Boom's father explained it to her, that it's like looking at a tapestry on the back. See, tapestries on the front, they're pretty. I don't really want one in my house, but I can acknowledge that they are beautiful things. You go around to the back, and they're not nearly as pretty. You see scraggly things, you see knots, you see twists, you see stuff that doesn't look like it belongs. It's just a completely different picture. Folks, right now, you and I, we're looking at the back of the tapestry. But there is a day when we will get to see from the front all that God has intended. We will understand many, if not all, of his purposes. I say many, if not all, because he's still omniscient, and we will never be omniscient. We'll be made perfect in knowledge as much as we can. And he is in a king who is administrating things perfectly. He's the king. And this ties in so well when you think about him as being the sovereign king who is over all things. Some things we may not appreciate from day to day, but listen, he's the king who is of the ages. He's eternal. God lives outside of time. For him, the future is as clear as the present and as clear as the past. He knows what would have been. He knows what could have been. He knows what has been and what will be. We see this much. You know, before the service, we were looking at the screen, and I felt like I was at the eye doctor. I could read the top line just fine. Beyond that, it wasn't quite as clear. And that's a lot how I see life. I see a little bit, sometimes clearly, much of it unclear. But here's what I do know. If God has allowed something to take place, it is for the advancement of the gospel and the growth of his people, and it will bring glory to him. He has set limits on what man can do, and we may not always appreciate where those boundaries fall, but know that he's in control. He set limit on what Satan and the demons can do. We may not always appreciate where he has set those boundaries, but he is sovereign, he is wise, he is eternal, he sees the end from the beginning, he sees everything that can be. And he has set them in the perfect place according to the skill and the insight that is uniquely his. And so I may not always enjoy where these boundaries fall, but I can revel in the fact that he knows better than I. And there have been a lot of days, I think none harder than when we lost children, where I didn't like what was happening, but the one thing I could rest in is God is eternal, God is sovereign, God loves me more than I can possibly imagine, and he knows what's best. And sometimes it was just going back to those simple, central truths about the superiority of God over me, a celebration of his wisdom that helped me to navigate through those times and others. All things will work together to bring glory to him. Sometimes, you know, and that's the number one. Why did this happen? Well, I don't know specifically how God is going to do it, but I know the ultimate answer is God allowed this to happen because it will glorify him in the end. Can I suggest to you that we probably waste way too much time thinking about why and not nearly enough time about, okay, what do I need to do in this moment? And so Paul, Timothy, be on guard for false teachers. They're trying to put so much confidence in made-up tales and works of the flesh. Timothy, remember that salvation is all of God. He allows us to be a part of his plan, but it is his plan and it is his provision that makes it happen. I can't explain why I'm saved, Timothy. At a human level, it doesn't really make sense to me, but I thank the Lord that he is the sovereign one and he is the eternal one. And there's a lot more to say about God that we'll tackle next week. Now, we're not going to say everything that needs to be said about God. We'll confine ourselves to the text and try to explain it as accurately as possible. Rest in him. First, rest in him for salvation. Secondly, make sure that you use this passage in evangelism, especially with the one who thinks they're much too far gone. Thirdly, rest in the perfection that belongs to our God and our God alone. Trust him, for he alone is trustworthy. Father, we thank you that you've given us this time together in your word. And there's a lot in this paragraph. Great occasion for thanksgiving. Great occasion for wondering, just marveling in who you are and in what you have done. Lord, I pray above all else you would guard our hearts from self-sufficiency, that you would help us to guard against that complacency that comes with forgetting what an amazing gift your forgiveness is. Lord, I pray that we would be humbled daily as we think about your greatness and our insignificance. And Lord, that humility would build within us an attitude and a heart for service like none other. Very few of us will have an autobiography like Paul's. And yet, Lord, every one of us was just as needful of forgiveness as was he. May we never grow weary of marveling in the grace of our God. In Jesus' name, amen.